Good evening to all of you who are here. I thought that I would begin as a segue into the topic to make mention of how my wife out in the country of Laos had sent me well wishes for Father's Day together with a photo of our baby, Mary. My wife was very sweet and thoughtful, saying, "Happy first Father's Day to my husband. You are a great husband and also an amazing father to Little Bay." That's our nickname for baby Mary. "Thanks for working hard for us. I'm falling in love with you daily, my dear." Now, they don't have the custom of Father's Day in Laos, but I thought it might be nice for folks here to hear her voice, and I thought it would be good for everyone to know a little about how she writes. And she's just a very sweet and kind person. I'm excited for the day that she'll hopefully come soon when she can meet my loved ones here in the United States. So be praying towards that end. According to some accounts, the first Father's Day was celebrated on June 19, 1910. A woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd came up with the idea of honoring her father while listening to a sermon on Mother's Day in 1909. She felt that mothers were getting all of the praise, while fathers were equally deserving of praise. And she was a sister to five brothers who were being brought up by their father in the absence of their mother who had died. This suggestion, which she had made to her local preacher, was picked up by the newspapers in Spokane, Washington. And then it went across the country, and it became a fixture. It became an institution. But it was not until 1966 that President Lyndon Johnson, LBJ, through an executive order, designated the third Sunday in June as the official day to celebrate Father's Day. Now, whether that was issued in by one of the card companies, I couldn't tell you, but I really have no doubt that the card companies looked at each other on the Monday morning after and said, "Hey, you know what? This looks pretty good for business." And of course, they were right. Now, we have to realize that these are purely human innovations and inventions, because God did not authorize in the Bible a Mother's Day or a Father's Day or any man-made holiday to be promoted by and through the church of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. And here at the 31W North Church of Christ, we are, of course, seeking to build all things according to the pattern that has been shown to us in God's holy word. And so we want to impress upon all that God cares only about the principles, that He gave the command to honor father and mother. But that is to be a way of life, not merely a yearly holiday, any more than Easter, as it happens to be so called, should be the only time in the year that we'd think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mother's Day is a very high attendance day for churches. Easter and Christmas are up there at the very top. And then number three, you have Mother's Day for church attendance in the nation. But Father's Day, get this, is not even in the top 10 for church attendance, I had read. And much of that, I do believe, plays into societal stereotypes that a man is often too macho to feel that he needs to be in a religious service. And such realities and trends about these rankings, I do feel, should be vexing to those of a righteous mindset. It should naturally be troublesome to us, because it underscores a fundamental problem in the world that people, some, can care more about what society thinks than what God in heaven above thinks. They want to be by mom's side, or even dad's side, more than by God's side. But make no mistake, God knows our hearts, and He knows our motivations in being present in His house. Yet inasmuch as fathers have been admittedly on the minds of many nationally, I do feel it could be expedient to talk about what the Bible has to say about fatherhood. So if we have a title here for our sermon tonight, it shall be "The Sacred Duty of Fatherhood." And we want to approach this from three perspectives. Number one, we're going to look at it culturally. Then number two, biblically. And then number three, personally. So these are the tags, or the coat hangers, if you like, upon which all of this shall drape. Now, men and fathers are ideally to be heroes. We must have heroes to inspire us in life. We usually have a different definition in mind when we attach the prefix super to that word hero. But in a way, men ought to aspire to be heroes who are super. You get my drift? Superman was called the Man of Steel, but we need men of steel today who also feel and who are real. Everyone can remember Superman when growing up. If you wanted to compare superheroes, pretty much he was right there at the summit, right? He was there at the pinnacle. You couldn't get any higher. He would outshine and outclass everyone. I mean, talk about this guy, right? He can fly. He has fire beams that would just shoot out of his eyes. He could lift just about anything. He's pretty much at the top of the superhero world. Recall the old TV show as he would be introduced. Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings at a single bound. Look up in the sky. It's a bird. It's a plane. It's... And you can fill in the rest, right? Yet the problem with Superman is that he is pure fiction. He's just made up. He's a comic figure. Yet there can be another superhero today, I would suggest, in a manner of speaking, just simply called Dad. And the good news for us who are dads is that we don't have to wear blue tights or have to have our underwear on the outside either. Many of the social ills in America today can absolutely be traced to the breakdown of the family unit, and specifically to the absence of masculine leadership. Now, I do know that we could be really bored to tears with stats that would illustrate and confirm that, so I'm not going to do you that way. But we do need to think about this, and you know it to be true. Now, one said the most endangered species in our country is not the spotted owl or the snail darter or the black-footed ferret or California condor, but rather respectable, responsible fathers. And while the specific applications could be a smidgen different, perhaps I believe that we could bring to bear on this the words of the prophets. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Here this man of God was told to run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. In other words, lace up those sneakers, start pounding the pavement. You go here, there, and everywhere. And here's your mission, and here is exactly what you are to do. This is Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. See now and know, and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her, namely God's city, Jerusalem. Jeremiah, I want you to start looking for a man and tell others as well to go and look for a man. But that man is not per se one of the male gender, right? That's not how it's really being used here. Because admittedly, there would have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the male gender there in Jerusalem. But the man that God was searching for was one who was seeking justice and truth. And if he could be discovered, if he could be uncovered, God would extend his hand of mercy and grace upon a whole city, indeed his own city. We need men to be real men. We need fathers to be godly fathers. Not just fathers in name only. Now this, of course, in Jeremiah chapter 5, has the echoes of Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But, and you know the rest of that very tragic and somber and sad words, but I found no one. Now, culturally, ideas about fathers have been shifting and changing. One would not have to be a media freak to know who these fathers are. You could have grown up during the golden age of television to know about these: Steve Douglas, Andy Taylor, Ward Cleaver, and Rob Petrie. Douglas was the father on My Three Sons. Andy Taylor was Opie's father on The Andy Griffith Show. Ward Cleaver was the father to The Beaver. And Rob Petrie with Laura and Richie on The Dick Van Dyke Show. These men were role models, whether consciously or unconsciously, for many who grew up in the 50s and 60s. And they were typical for the way that television was portraying fathers in that era. What were they like? They often had strong moral character. They were leaders. They were loving. They were compassionate. They knew that they were there to provide. We just don't really see them wasting their hard-earned paycheck on drinking or gambling or banding about with lust and illicit affairs, right? But today's programs portray fathers how? Remarkably on the other side of that spectrum, often as aloof and weak and as unenlightened men. There's a change. There was Heathcliff Huxtable of The Cosby Show, constantly corrected by Claire, his attorney wife. There's Tim the Toolman Taylor from Home Improvement back in the 1990s, being oblivious as a buffoon in the presence of Jill, who was always giving him the look and the stare. Now, can we find programs like that to be funny? Sure, I get that. We can have giggles and we can chuckle, because you're talking about the classic dad jokes, right? But if this is the extent of our understanding about the man of the house, that he'd just really be on par with class clown, then let me tell you, we are gravely mistaken, and we are having a view that is rather unbiblical. We've missed a bigger picture, big time. And as we embark upon a new generation of millennials, we have to realize that the fixture of a father in the home is fast losing any sense of credibility. And I feel that we have this strange dichotomy or contrast that on the one hand, the country is going to pause for a moment to say how wonderful it is to have dads. And then on the other hand, we are seeing some actually ponder that they might be expendable. Now, if you doubt that, just read what's said today with your eyes just half open. U.S. News and World Report ran an article asking, why is there no public debate on the issue of artificial impregnation being made available to single women in America? Why is no one complaining? Why is no one asking? And it went on to say that the higher-ups out there do not want it challenged. And there are literally thousands upon thousands of fatherless babies born every year from this practice. Not taking into account the fatherless babies born every day in every hospital in the U.S., as fathers might just up and leave, not want to stick around. And the feminist agenda has cast the debate in such a light that it's considered an insult to a woman to imply that she even might need a man to raise a healthy child. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, single moms can manage to do a very admirable job. But every single mom who is honest would love to have the companionship and faithfulness and guiding and steady hand of a husband in that upbringing. But the feminist agenda says, oh no, we don't want you. And for sure, we don't need you. They say, Well, we can just pull up our car to the cryobank and get what we need right over there. You men are troublesome and irrelevant for parenting. All we need are the reproductive cells. Whereas, in an earlier era, biological fatherhood was understood to carry with it abiding moral obligations. They were immediately to be loyal to the mother and child. But sadly, I feel that's vanishing. Our culture is so confused with worldviews that it has accepted this strange craziness that on the one hand, a man may engage in the biological expression of fathering without bearing any ethical or social responsibility. Hence the crisis of abortion. It is used as a form of birth control. It is used to allow individuals to do what they want with who they want with no thought of tomorrow at all. So there are those who have the fun at playing at becoming a dad without being a dad or accepting that position. A father's role, listen, is never to be supplanted, nor is it ever supplemental. A father is not dispensable. He is not disposable. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them." Let us never ever cast away the Lord's inheritance. Sad would be the man who does not truly appreciate the great and good gift of God, our Heavenly Father, seen in those children. Now, biblically, what does the Bible tell us of fatherhood? If culturally there is chaos, then biblically there is clarity. Fathers are to be providers. We know about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith, and is worse than what? Worse than an unbeliever, worse than an infidel." Yes, a father works to support his own, his family, and his children. And the wife and children ought to see that and witness that routinely. But, most importantly, he is to provide spiritually. And that duty is never to be forsaken or forgotten by godly fathers. They are to provide spiritually for their house. I love what is said there in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. You know why it is that God chose Abraham, that great man of faith? It's because he says, "I have known him." Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. "Because I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And also, we could add in with that the famous heart cry of Joshua, a very noble man of God. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. "As for me and my house," you have to appreciate that resolve, that determination. "As for me and my house," he's putting his foot down, "we will serve the Lord." It's not up for debate. This is what's going to happen. Now, some happen to be number people, so I'm going to give you two sets of numbers. 6-4, 6-4, okay? The first is Deuteronomy 6-4, and the second shall be Ephesians 6-4. But let's go to the first, that well-known text of Deuteronomy 6-4, and I'd like for us to read all the way down to verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Now look there at verse 7. Focus in on that. You shall teach them diligently. To who? To your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Fathers, how are we doing right there? If I were to pound a little peg right down over there, what grade could you give yourself? Someone said, on the horizon is a great army, hordes of them, advancing towards total control of our country. It cannot be stopped. It will control our government, our corporations, businesses, schools, homes, and churches. This great army is our children. Whoever they are in character, loyalty, and patriotism will be America tomorrow. So moms and dads, you hold the future in your hands. That's a heavy responsibility. I saw tomorrow look at me through little children's eyes and thought how carefully we would teach if we were really wise. They come as an invasion, an invading force. So, given that that's so, fatherhood can never ever be a spectator sport. You have to get in there. You have to get involved. Get up off the bench. Ephesians 6:4, as promised. I'd say that we know this one by heart. Ephesians 6:4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up, how? In the training and admonition of the Lord. Mark it down. It's going to take time. T-I-M-E, time. Lots of it. Quality time, and a quantity of time. Don't be saying, oh, I can just sprinkle in a little quality time here and there, and then just voila, go and disappear. You have to be fully invested 24/7. And if one is saying that they're just too busy to really nurture, then friends, you're just too busy, period. Some fathers seek after material goods to the neglect of their kids. One wrote, there are those who care more about their farms than their families, their crops than their children, their business than their boys, their gains than their girls, their money than their marriage, their houses than their homes. Could we agree with Socrates when he said over 2,000 years ago, could I climb to the highest place in Athens, I would lift my voice and proclaim, fellow citizens, why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little thought of your children to whom one day you must relinquish it all? Certainly, fathers are to obtain money, but do not set at risk the overall welfare of your beloved bride and your progeny so as to obtain it. Some are too involved in recreation. They care more about their golf swing than their offspring. But the training of the Lord, that's paideia in the Greek, it means discipline. We're talking about the discipline of God. You see, in a word, we are making little disciples, precious little disciples, here and there for our Lord. Someone said, if you think being a man is hard, try being a husband. If you think being a husband is hard, see where this is going? Try being a father. The terrible twos will give way to the tyranny of the turbulent teens. I like here a quote from Mark Twain. He put it like this. Things run pretty smoothly until your kid reaches 13. That's the time you need to stick him in a barrel, hammer the lid down, nice and snug, and feed him through the knothole. Okay, but then he says, when they turn 16, plug up the knothole. Sounds harsh, But as youngsters, hey, we all know it. We can put our parents through endless frustration. They're pulling out their hair. And that underscores it. Now, fathers are to teach God's word. So, question of questions. Do you know God's word? You familiar with it? Are you studying that word so as to properly and effectively teach them? Rightly dividing the word of truth as a good servant of God? Do not be looking just to church leaders to get that job done. Don't be just bringing all of this before the preacher. Or if we had elders, like some congregations would have elders, some would go to the elders and just pour all of that out and unload all of that. No, how are you doing there within the confines of your own domicile? That's where it begins. Psalm 78. Let's look at Psalm 78. We have a great celebration of God through His people presented here as they carry on His work generation after generation. I love how this is stated in Psalm 78. Let's begin with verse number 1. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers. Which He commanded our fathers that what? That they should make them known to their children. That the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born. That they may arise and declare them to their children. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Listen to all of that. It's like an unbroken chain. We're like as links in that chain. And so it goes, very melodic. Music to the Lord's ears and to ours. So let's not get careless. Let's take up this mantle. We need to. And fathers are to be the primary disciplinarians. That's where eyebrows often go up. It's an unpleasant task, but it comes by God's decree. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Hebrews 12, verse 7. God's wisdom is best. He knows what is best. Hebrews 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And he asks here a rhetorical question, but you know, in our modern times, I don't know if this is so rhetorical anymore. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? It was supposed to be obvious that this is exactly what a father is supposed to do for a boy or a daughter that goes wayward and doesn't mind parental authority. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Now, can a mother give a spanking now and again? Yes, and she ought to. But how is all of this framed? Fathers who corrected us. Don't shirk your responsibility, dads. And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. If we want to be the right type of father, let's listen to the Heavenly Father and do exactly as He's instructed us to do. It's easy at times to fault our fathers as we are children. But then when we become fathers ourselves, we can see all that they ended up putting up with. But with all done, if it's done right and biblically, it's done then out of love for God and for the desire to see a healthy mindset and attitude in Christian service, even for our little ones as they would later obey the gospel. Never ever forget, you fathers happen to be among the first authority figures that your babies are going to see, that they're going to lay their little eyes upon. You have to point them to the Heavenly Father. It's an awesome task. And last but not least, personally, it is crucial. Personally, it is crucial. A young man in the New York City area came across a letter which was very much applicable to his own experiences as he remembered his dad. And he took that letter, which I'm about to read to you, and he took a separate letter, which he'd written, and he created a little makeshift mailbox out of a curtain rod and a little cardboard box. And he drove the curtain rod into the gravesite of his father. And he inserted the two letters in the box, and here are the letters. The first letter came from a Brooklyn man given to his son on his son's 17th birthday. And it said, "Dear son, as long as you live under this roof, you will follow the rules. In this house, we do not have a democracy. I did not campaign to be your father. You did not vote for me. We are father and son by the grace of God. I consider it a privilege, and I accept the responsibility. In accepting it, I have the obligation to perform the role of a father. I am not merely your pal. The age difference makes such a relationship impossible. We can share many things, but you must remember that I am your father. This is 100 times more meaningful than being a pal. You will do as I say. As long as you live in this house, you are not to disobey me, because what I ask you to do is motivated by love. This may be hard for you to understand at times, but the rule holds. You will understand perfectly when you have a son of your own. Until then, trust the plan of God. Love, Dad." And the boy put that letter in there, and then his own note. And his jottings read like this: "Dear Dad, this letter and its feelings have been with me for a long time. It did take having a son to realize how right you were. I now have 2 sons of my own, and I'm sounding more like you every day. I wish we had more time together. I wish I had a chance to tell you how much I've learned. Thank you for the time we did have. You taught me well. I'm just sorry it took me so long. May God bless you. Love, your son." I quote the following, which is appropriate, I feel, very befitting. "Last night, my little boy confessed to me some childish wrong, and kneeling at my knee, he prayed with tears, 'Dear God, make me a man like Daddy, wise and strong.' Then while he slept, I knelt beside his bed, confessed my sins, and prayed with low bowed head, 'O God, make me a child like my child here, pure and godless, trusting thee with faith sincere.'" What legacy are we leaving to our little ones? What memories will be there? Let's not talk of leaving annuities and houses as the belongings are sorted through. Will children be able to show the preacher presiding over the eulogy at the funeral parlor, "Here was my father's Bible, well-worn, marred with lots of notes"? If the preacher were to ask what were his favorite hymns and songs, would any come to mind? If asked about favorite verses, would children know of some? Where we lead by example. Because, you see, children are following. The story was told about a farmer who went out to his barn in a deep snow. A blizzard was blowing. He was going to tend to his livestock. And on the way, he heard a little voice calling out behind him. He was stunned because he didn't think that anyone was back there. But his boy was tracking him. "Dad," said the boy, "don't take such wide steps. I want to walk in your footsteps." God told Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 14, "If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." You see, as Solomon's father David walked in the ways of God, that served as a template, an unmistakable pattern for Solomon himself to emulate. So yes, apply this personally because it is crucial. Culturally, it is confused. Biblically, it is clear. Personally, it is crucial. Now, whether or not we've had a good father or a bad father, that's besides the point. We want to be the best father that God aims for us to be. And even if you happen to have had a father who was amiss in your life and you never really got to know him, God is always our Father in heaven above, and He is eternally good, a Father of lights who shines down upon us, and with Him there is no variation or shadow of turning. And Christ told His disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What a wonderful Father we serve. He is deserving of our praise. He is majestic. I close with Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." What's that say? God wants that abiding relationship with you. The loving Father. The Heavenly Father. He allowed His precious Son to shed His precious blood because He values you and He wants you to be His son or His daughter. Let's make sure that we can own Him as our Heavenly Father for all time in eternity. If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Be connected with Christ through His Word and in His way, as He has legislated, by means of water baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And if you have stumbled away from the path that God has laid out in His holy word, make corrections, make amends, before it's everlastingly too late. If we can help you to that end, please make your way to the front where we stand now and sing. The song's been announced.
Life calls, sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above,
while the light of the throne
shines for you.